Thank you for that great singing tonight, and I thoroughly enjy and am challenged by these wonderful hymns and songs from our hymn book as we sing them together, and I listen to you sing and I consider the words that are before us. Take your Bibles, please. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 in your Bibles. We'll continue to look at this book. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're looking at the Jerusalem Bible Conference. And we've got now to the invitation. That's what it all comes down to, isn't it? It all comes down to what are we going to do about what we heard. And, you know, you can have a great service, great singing, a great auditorium, a great preacher with great message and illustrations, man who's an orator who knows when to pause and when to lift his voice and lower his voice. But if it doesn't come to the point where we individually make decisions, then it's entertainment. And we've got enough entertainment, don't we? Enough things around to entertain us. And the Word of God should challenge us. It says it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we come in these verses to the invitation time, and what are you going to do about what you've heard over the last month? Nehemiah chapter 9, starting with verse 34, we kind of get in the middle of something here, and he says, "Neither have our kings or our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou givest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works." Becomes personal now in verse 36. "Behold, we are thy servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings, whom thou hast set over us, because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle, and at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto this." Look at verse 38 again. "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we think back to the time of Nehemiah and the great distress indeed that the children of Israel were in, the trials, the difficulties they faced. And Lord, we thank you for this time of preaching, fasting, feasting, praising, sacrificing. They could get their attention focused on you. And Lord, we pray that we learn some lessons from them tonight. That, Lord, indeed we learn that we need to covenant with you. We need to realize who we are, where we came from, what we're doing, what changes you require of us. And, Lord, make a covenant, an agreement with you that, indeed, that would take place in our lives. We'll give you the praise for what you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Revival. What is revival? I was in a conference a number of years ago, and there were some men in it was a conference in Ontario, and there were some men in there from Guatemala. And they were talking about revival in their churches in Guatemala. Because of their accent, they pronounced the V a little different. And they were talking about revival. And I thought, how appropriate. Because without re-Bible, there is no revival. What is it to revive? Re is to do something again, and vive to make alive again. We sing the songs in our hymn book, revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. Make us alive unto God again. Alive unto the world. Let the world see a life in us that is not there in unsaved people in the world. It's interesting there. I look back there, about 75 verses that have to do with the rebuilding of the walls in Nehemiah. That's what almost all, when we talk about Nehemiah, that's what almost always we focus on. But coming up here to chapter 9, there are 95 verses that have to do with spiritual things. Now, rebuilding the wall was a spiritual thing, I understand that. But sometimes it's easy to get out and do the manual labor, but it's hard to sit quietly and do the real labor of the Christian life, which is in our heart and our mind. This conference has lasted about a month. Began with the preaching of the Watergate. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 24th, there was fasting and sackcloth and separation and confession. Praise and blessing the Lord in the first part of chapter 9. From verse 6 down through verse 33, we find a history of the nation of Israel. And now it seems that Nehemiah is recording this event, says that now, after all this has happened, what are you going to do about it? It has little of value unless it leads to a decision and action on our part. Let's take a look at things here. We see that in the verse we read, verse 34 and verse 35, is kind of a snapshot of the history of the nation of Israel. They said, neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, where thou did testify against them. It's an incredible thought that the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, given a land that flowed with milk and honey, given a land, giving vineyards and olive yards and figs planted, given fields that were ready for them to plant and to harvest, giving houses and cities that they didn't have to build, and yet in one generation they turned away from God, and we get the book of Judges. But it's easy to look back to history and say, you know what, our fathers haven't done right. Our ancestors. If we look at what, you know, we're in the state we are today because of our ancestors. No, folks, we have to understand we're in the state we are today because it's where we choose to be. Look what he said about his present condition. Behold, we are thy servants this day, for the land thou gavest our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it. We're servants in a land that was given to us. And I'm sure as the children of Israel considered all these things, they came to a decision we see in verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant. They said, because it wasn't that Nehemiah said, you have to do this. It wasn't the Levites and the priests. It wasn't Ezra the scribe. It was a unanimous decision we see of the children of Israel as they completed this time around the Word of God, this almost month that they spent together. They said, we need to make some choices. We need to make a covenant with God. A covenant is an agreement that we enter into voluntarily. They said, we make a sure covenant. Notice as well, they said, and write it. We're going to write it down. You know, we should write some things down. In my Bible, if you were to take my Bible and look through my Bible, you see I have written things down all over in my Bible. I have things that have impressed me. I have things underlined and highlighted and lines drawn across my page and things written in the margins and on the top and on the side. Why? Because as God worked in my heart, as I was studying or somebody else was preaching and I was listening, so you know what? I need to write this down. Why? Because I have a very short memory. If I don't write it down now, I will forget about it. And I write things down. As I write them down, and I go back to my Bible again, and I just open here to Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I see that I have almost as much writing here as the Apostle Paul does on these two pages. Because God has worked in my heart over and over and over again, and I've written things and underlined and highlighted. And then it said, not only we write it down, but we seal it or preserve it. Folks here in Newfoundland know about preserves, about putting things up, putting it in a bottle, having bottled seal. I've never eaten bottled seal. I had some in my cupboard once, and I just couldn't bring myself to open it and eat it. I don't know what there was about it, but it just, and my wife just totally ignored it. Preserved it. So we're going to put a seal on it. Of course, back then, the leaders had signet rings. And they would take a document and they would put wax on that document where it was folded over. And they would press that ring in the wax. And that ring would say, "This has my authority. I agree with what is in this document." So we go to chapter 10. We see a whole list of names there down through verse 27. I'm not going to read down through them. But we see those that are princes, Levites, and priests that put their name to the covenant. Princes, civil leaders, religious leaders, the priests, the Levites, the workers of the temple. All of them, and we say that they came, and the reason their names are recorded because they are recorded as representative of the people. They're recorded that they put their name, and they say, "I am a civil leader of the people, and I'm putting my name." It's like a law is passed here in Newfoundland, and each of us are not given the opportunity to write our name there under the law. The law is signed for us by the leaders that we have elected. A list of names. Then go down to chapter 10, verse 28. We find after they list all the names down through verse 27, it says, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They clave to their brethren. Their nobles entered into a curse and into an oath." And so we find the covenant is made. The covenant is made, and these men are listed that are signers of the covenant. But the covenant does not just extend to the civil and religious leaders that we have in these first 27 verses. It says the rest of the people. They didn't get to sign their name on the line. But it was more important than signing their name on their line. They made a decision in their heart. They made a decision, as we see, that they were going to abide by the word of God. Notice in the end of that verse, the condition for acceptance. They separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, and then they clave to their brethren, their nobles. And it goes on. And we see that, you see, separation is a Bible doctrine. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, let me read it because I'll say it wrong if I try to quote it now because I can't remember it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. You see, Paul did not look at separation as what he didn't do. And I'm afraid we've kind of locked our mentality in there. Paul said, I'm not separated from all these things. I'm separated unto the gospel. And because I'm separated unto the gospel, these things have no part in my life anymore. And here in Nehemiah, they're making a choice. They said, we're going to separate ourselves from the people of the lands. Why? Because the influence of the people of the land had never been good for the children of Israel. The children of Israel had come into the land, and the people of the lands began to pick away at their faith. They began to doubt their faith, and they began to adopt the evil practices of the people of the land. They began to worship the gods of the land, and it was the and they said, we need to separate. Now, let me just make a little clarification here for us today. We need to be insulated from the world, not isolated from the world, if you understand the difference. We need to be insulated from the world. You see, there's insulation in these walls. That insulation keeps the cold out and the heat in. But those walls do not isolate us from the outside. The same thing is true with our life. We need to be insulated. We need to say, see, when there's something going on that is not godly, that is not holy, that is not right, we need to see there's a wall of insulation between us and that activity. But we need not to be isolated from people who need to hear the gospel. Because if we isolate ourselves from people who need to hear the gospel, how are they going to see our lives? How are they going to see our testimony? How are they going to hear the word of God if we simply put our hands out and push them away? So they separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, and they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath. What then did they see as their personal responsibilities? Look in the end of verse 29 there. What was their oath? What was their curse? First, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. To walk, to make forward progress. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You see, Joshua said, we need to memorize, we need to meditate, we need to obey, and then God will give us success. By the way, you know that's the only time success is used in the Bible, in Joshua 1:8, connected to listening to and obeying the word of God. And success is not the success that's measured by the world standard, certainly. And to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and statutes. Personal responsibility. They said, we're under a covenant with God, and we have personal responsibility. I've often heard say, well, our church is doing this, and our church is doing that, and our church is doing this, and I say, well, what are you doing? Well, our church is doing this, and our church is doing this, and our church, but what are you doing? You see, it's not so much what the church does corporately, and it should be, but what am I doing individually? Our church is a praying church, but how much do I pray? Our church is a giving church, but what do I give? Our church is a soul winning church, but when have I talked to someone about the gospel? Our church passes out tracts, but when's the last time I took out a tract and gave it someone? You see, they brought down to personal responsibility. I have a responsibility. We corporately as a church have responsibility, certainly. But that corporate responsibility of the church is built up of individuals like you and me taking our responsibility. They said that there's civil responsibilities as well. In verse 30, they said that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, not intermarry with the heathen. You know, this should be very simple for us. Scripture says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I have been around a few years. I have over and over seen individuals try to justify a saved individual marrying someone who is unsaved. And you know what? I've yet to see a thriving, growing Christian family out of it. I may be wrong. There may be exceptions. You see, God's plan is that we're saved. We meet another individual who is saved, who is desiring to serve God, to move forward. I told young people in college all the time, there's only one reason for getting married. Say, oh yeah, it's love. My heart goes peter-patter, pumpernickel. And I just feel so, you know, when I see him, I just go weak in the knees. You probably got the flu. Oh, I fell in love. No, you fell in the mud. Love's a choice. You know why Christians should marry? Because they can serve God more effectively together than separately. They can serve God more effectively together than separately. See, because if serving God is not the focus of our life and our marriage, if Christ is not the center of our marriage, then it isn't the kind of marriage that God ordained. And there's going to be trials and difficulties. And you know, marriage is hard enough in these days as it is. But if we marry for the wrong reason, then it's going to be a lot more difficult. So he said, we're not going to allow our daughters to marry their sons, or we're not going to give our daughters to marry their sons. We're going to keep the Sabbath. Verse 31, and the people of the land, bring any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. The Sabbath. Now we understand that we worship on the Lord's day. We don't worship on the Sabbath. We don't have Sabbath laws. Christ, over and over in the New Testament, we find he healed on the Sabbath. And that was just horrendous to the Pharisees because they considered that work. He was walking with the disciples through wheat fields and they were picking up heads of wheat. And I did this as a child over and over and over again. The wheat would be ripe and you'd pick it up and you'd break a head of wheat off and you'd roll it between your hands, you and blow the chaff away and you'd eat the kernels of wheat. How many times have I done that? And that's what the disciples were doing. And the Pharisees, they were just outraged because they were working on the Sabbath day. It's amazing, you get on the Bathurst Street down in Toronto, the Jewish section of Toronto, and you'll see families, whole families, walking block after block after block to go to the synagogue on Sabbath. And they'll do it, but they won't drive a car. I don't understand. To me, it's a whole lot more work to walk 10 blocks than it is to drive 10 blocks. But that's what they want to do. And you know what? I don't have an argument with them. But The thought here is that these people were still under Jewish law. There were things that were to be done and were not to be done, and buying and selling was one of them. They said, we're not going to put ourselves in a place when the people of the land bring goods to buy and sell, we're not going to buy and sell. We're not going to do that on Sunday, on the Sabbath. I get things confused too. Let me just say this, that I think that Sunday, the Lord's Day, should be a very special day during the week. I think that it ought to be set apart as different from other days in the week. I think on Wednesday, we continue on looking at our statement of faith. We'll talk more about that on Wednesday. But I thought interesting here that they said not only that, but we're going to let the ground lay fallow every seventh year. Exodus chapter 23, verse 10, in 6 years thou shalt sow the land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. On the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of the people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In that manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Let the ground lay fallow every seventh year. This seems to be, this wasn't lockstep, that all of the ground was fallow, that everybody in the whole community worked the ground for 6 years and then the seventh year. But it seemed it was kind of a rotating thing, that they would have one olive yard they would leave that year while they picked the fruit from their other olive yard, and one set of grapevines they would pick from that grapevine that year, and the other set they would not, because it was there as a welfare program for the poor. That the poor knew that this land was laying fallow this year, and whatever grew of its own on those vines and on those fig trees and on those olive trees, they could go in and freely pick. Whatever grew in the field that was laying fallow this year, they could take of that field. It was a benefit to the poor, it was a benefit to the fields. The farmers growing up, when I was growing up in the farming country in Michigan, they would leave ground fallow. They would go in and they would plant oats or barley or something like that in the field, and then let it grow up and wouldn't harvest it. And let it die out and freeze, and they go in and plow the field the next year. Because the fields would produce more in the 6 years if they let it lay fallow that many years. But also there was a release from debt. Deuteronomy 15:1, it says, at the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release, and this shall be the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Every 7 years, debts were released. Couldn't collect them after that. I'm sure that they're very careful once they figured this out about how long they set a repayment schedule for a debt. They said, well, it's only 2 years until the year of release, so be pretty careful about how much I lend and to who I lend it, because when that year of release comes, I can't collect it anymore. A Sabbath. A Sabbath every week, a Sabbath for the land, a Sabbath from debt, personal and civil responsibilities. We're going to stop there tonight. I've got more, but I knew I wouldn't get through all this tonight. There's some sacred responsibilities as well, we see as we go on the rest of these verses. But the point tonight is, folks, the people here in Nehemiah came to church. They came to church. The Lord spoke to their hearts. As he spoke to their hearts, they made some decisions. They made a covenant with God. They agreed with God that, yes, there's some things we need to do in our lives. And they made some decisions. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around.